Well, Ci vuol essere milionario is the Italian version of the famous quiz show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Now, on January 27th, 2011, the first female contestant ever to make it to the million-dollar question, or the MDQ, I guess it would be million-euro question there, is Michela De Pialli, or something like that. She sailed easily to the MDQ without using any of her lifelines. If you know the quiz, you get these lifelines. You can poll the audience where they can help you determine which of the four choices is the right answer. Or you can choose 50-50 where the computer randomly removes two of the options. Or you can phone a friend and hopefully that person knows the answer and can help you. So she made it all the way to the end without using these lifelines. And this left Michela with a life-defining decision. She could choose to not go for the ultimate question, and which case she would forfeit her chance at €1 million, but she would guarantee €300,000 of her winnings so far. Or she could go for the question, but then if she got it wrong, she'd be left with nothing but €30,000. And so this was her choice. And as she sat there deciding, she kept saying to herself, enough. I have enough. Now, what would you do? Well, it depends on the question, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you the question in a moment, and you're in luck, because it's a Bible question. But Michela De Pialli is someone who is chronically shy. She's easily embarrassed. In fact, people who knew her said that it was amazing that she would agree to go on television at all. And although she has she speaks five languages and has a degree, she was unemployed because she's so bad at answering questions in job interviews. And so here she is on national television answering questions and has to decide if she's going to take one more, the hardest of them all. And she's also, you have to remember, dirt poor. Unemployed, she lives with her parents, with her husband. They own nothing in the world except for an old car, which was described as worse than Columbo's. Which I'm sure Italians would all get that illusion. She's also a very practical person. She knew that €300,000, which was hers for the taking if she didn't go for the million, was more money that she had seen in her life. It was really 10 years' wage for her. And yet, she decided to go for the final question. This is the question. In Genesis, what was the first thing that Adam did when he left the Garden of Eden? A, made a sacrifice to God. B, worked the ground. C, became one with Eve. Or D, built a house. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, so don't check your Bibles. She didn't have a Bible to check. First thing she did is she polled the audience. And so we have an audience today. Let me poll you. Who here votes, and everyone has to vote, who here votes for the first thing Adam did when he left the Garden of Eden is A, made a sacrifice to God? Oh, come on. Okay. Couple of hands. There we go. Three hands. The audience that she polled said 15% of them said that. What about B? Worked the ground. Okay. More hands. The audience she polled said 52% of them said that one. C, became one with Eve. Handful. Okay. The audience she polled, 17% became one with Eve. And D, built a house. Two people. Okay, the audience that she polled, 16%. So a lot of you don't have hands. Okay. Little T-Rex arms. Okay. That's fine. 52% of the audience said that the first thing Adam did was work the ground. But she still had another lifeline, so she used her lifeline, and the computer randomly selected two incorrect options to remove, and the two that were removed were make a sacrifice to God and work the ground. Ooh. Yeah, you're all wrong. The correct answer, well, she guessed. I'll tell you what she guessed. She chose C, became one with Eve. Who says she got that right? Okay, those of you with your hands up, just won €1 million! Yes, the first thing that Adam did after he left the Garden of Eden is make a baby with Eve named Cain, if you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, she won this money, she became a millionaire immediately, and when asked what she was going to do with the wealth, though, she said this: many people let their money go to their heads. Which he would have said in Italian. So, many people let the money go to the heads. But I will buy a little duplex for myself and my parents to continue to live together. So she wanted to buy a little house for her and her parents to continue to live together, and I presume a car for her husband. Let's at least hope that. But she made very modest changes to her lifestyle. What I love about the story is here's a lady who's living on very, very little and content to continue doing that, comes into an abundance, and yet makes only practical and modest changes to her lifestyle. She was content, in a sense you could say, with little and content with much. Of course, it's way easier to be content with much. Or is it? Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll learn from the Apostle Paul what he says about this. Now, you know, Paul's been writing this letter to the Philippians. We've been working through it. And he's been teaching us how to maintain joy and peace and spiritual stability no matter what your circumstances. He teaches us to keep our balance, to stand firm, to keep our joy while we're on this ship of life that is being tossed to and fro by the turbulent storms of trials. And he gave us two actions to fight anxiety. Remember that? We looked at the two things you need to do to fight anxiety if there's worry in your life. One is to ponder, and the other one is to practice. So we looked at that over the past couple of weeks, to ponder, to think on these things, things that are true and lovely and of good report and commendable, and those types of things. Think on these things. So you get your thoughts in line, and that helps combat anxiety. But then also practice these things, the things that you've learned, the things you've learned about God, the things that you've seen in others that have modeled it, the things that you've heard in sermons. And if you ponder what God wants you to think about and practice what he wants you to do, then you can live anxiety free. Now Paul shifts gears to thank the Philippians for a monetary gift that they had sent to him while he was in jail. But because it's Paul, he can't even write a thank you note without being in teacher mode. And so he writes this book of Philippians to thank them for the money that they've sent him. But he does it in a very peculiar way that teaches profound lessons about how to receive money and how to give money. So this week, and the next time we're in this passage, we're just going to look at this part about how to receive money. Now, I know that usually if you go to church and the sermon is about money, it's focused on how to give money. And we'll get there. But this is a unique sermon in actually how to receive money. And Paul gives us a lesson even in that. So let's pick it up in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's as far as we'll get this morning. In fact, that last verse we're going to do a whole sermon on, because it's a very misapplied verse. So we'll look at that next time we're in this passage. But today we want to just look at this passage. And let me ask you this question. When is enough enough? When is enough enough? You see, some have very little and they wish they had more. Some have very much and also wish that they had more. So, when is enough enough? The answer is simple and yet profound. Enough is enough whenever you decide it is. Contentment is not linked to a certain amount. It's linked to a certain resolve. Let me say that again. Contentment about money is not linked to a certain amount, but to a certain resolve. Contentment, like joy and peace, is not about your circumstances. It's about your perspective on those circumstances. Contentment is the choice to be grateful for what you have and not crave more and not fear losing what you have. That's contentment. That equilibrium of not wanting more than you have and not fearing having less than you have. The Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book on this topic, he named his book on this topic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I like that title. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment really is the rarest and most precious treasure that you can acquire. The reason people go after treasure is to make them happy, to make them content. Well, if you have contentment, you are happy. Contentment is also probably the most advanced skill in godliness that you could acquire. If you can master contentness about money, your joy, your peace, your spiritual stability is rock solid. I mean, just think about it. How much of your anxiety and worry is linked to finances? How much of your relationship tension and difficulty has to do with money or the pursuit of money or the loss of money or the spending of money? How much of your time and energy and concern and happiness is spent thinking about and earning and spending and winning and losing cash? Imagine you were 100% immune to the magnetic pull that possessions can have on your emotions, on your decisions, on your desires. You'd be a stable person. You'd be a joyful person. You wouldn't be yanked to and fro by the strings that attach you to your things. This is why Jesus, who loves his people and doesn't want them to worry and be discontent, said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In other words, because your possessions are vulnerable. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does this even look like? What would it look like to be so enamored with your heavenly treasure that you literally didn't care if you lost your earthly treasure? Or when you got more earthly treasure, that didn't affect your joy either. It didn't make you happier to get more, and it didn't make you less happy to get less. Can you even imagine that state? Somebody comes and says, "Hey, there's this rich uncle of yours you didn't even know that you had, and he died, you know, Uncle Louis, and he left you 10 million rand. And you say, "Oh, poor Uncle Louis. Wait, I got 10 million? Okay. I'm no happier than I was before I got that news." I mean, who lives like that? Especially if the person then says, "Oh, no, wait, sorry, I misread this. This goes to your cousin. But Uncle Louis asked if you could pay some of the taxes." Would you literally be like, "Yeah, I'm just as happy as I was before"? What does this look like? To be so content that if you got the million-dollar question right, or you lost it and were left with only 30,000, your contentment would be the same. That if you received the gift of money, you would be more grateful to the giver for who, what's happening in their life, than for the gift itself. What does it look like? Enter Paul. We're going to look at three ways to receive money so that your joy and peace are not at risk. Three ways that you can get used to receiving money, whether it's through a paycheck or a gift or inheritance or whatever it is. Three ways to receive money so that your joy and your peace are not at risk. It's not linked to the money. We're going to look at only the first two today. Joy, receive money with joy and not guilt. Secondly, receive money with contentment and not greed. And then next time we'll look at receive money with dependence, not grumbling. So look at verse 10. Receive money with joy and not guilt. Paul says in verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So the Philippian church heard that Paul was in jail. They loved Paul. Paul was instrumental in their salvation, in planting the church. He was the missionary that came and pastored them and got them on their feet. And now they find out that because of persecution, he's in jail in Rome, probably under house arrest. in rented quarters, not able to work, not able to make any money. And so they take a collection and they raise money out of their own pockets and send it by the hand of Epaphroditus, who travels to Rome and gives this to Paul as a gift. And so he's writing the letter of Philippians as a thank you note to the Philippians so that they know that he received the money and that he's grateful to them for it. But he does it in typical Pauline fashion. He first gives them a lot of doctrinal truth and practical wisdom and tacks the thank you on at the end. That's why we have the book of Philippians in our Bible, because that's who Paul was. Now, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This is a very strange way of writing a thank you note, isn't it? I rejoiced in the Lord that at length, you know, it took you long enough. You know, finally, you're concerned about me again. You've revived your concern. You used to be concerned for me when I was with you. Now I've been away. I'm in jail. And finally, who knows, months later, I hear that, oh, you care about me. You sent some money. Well, it's about time, you know. It's basically what he's saying, right? I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Then he clarifies, he softens it. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He says, no, I knew that you were concerned for me all along, but you didn't have an opportunity to show it. Perhaps they didn't have money to. Perhaps they didn't have somebody who could transport it. It's a big deal sending money. You don't just wire it. Somebody has to travel to Rome and carry it. But anyway, they've got opportunity now, and he's rejoicing. But notice this. He's rejoicing not in the money. He's rejoicing in the Lord. You see, Paul is accepting this gift not only as a gift from the Philippians, but as a gift directly from God. And so this is the first way that we learn how to receive money rightly, is to receive it with joy and not guilt. He doesn't feel guilty that he's taking money from them. He's rejoicing. But it's got nothing to do with the money. It's got nothing to do with the amount. He's rejoicing in the Lord because he knows that this is a gift from God. He's more happy about them giving than him receiving. Now, some Christians, several in this church, in fact, love to give money. There are people in this church who are very generous, that God has blessed, and they love to bless other people with their money. But some of those people struggle to receive money. They feel guilty. They like to bless others with money, but then when they get a large windfall, they perhaps feel guilty about that. Maybe if you really, really love your job. You know, you love your job and you feel, I can't believe I even get paid to do this. This is so great. And then every time you get your salary clearance on your phone, you kind of see how much you get paid. You're like, you actually have a tinge of guilt that you get paid so well. Especially when there's other people that you know that don't get paid so well. But yeah, Paul is getting this gift and it's not with any guilt at all. And the reason is because the guilt you have if you receive money is because of a misunderstanding of where that money comes from. And Paul realizes that this isn't only a gift from the Philippians, this is a gift from the Lord. God is as sovereign over your blessing as he is over your trial. You know, mature Christians respond that way in a trial. Let's say you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose some finances, you say, well, I trust that God is sovereign, that he can provide my needs, that he's teaching me something, he's trying to make me more like Christ in all of this, and I trust his sovereignty. But then those same people won't do it when they get a huge blessing. They feel kind of bad that they have so much. Whereas you should really say, you know what, I trust God in my blessing. I trust that God knows what he's doing, that he's sovereign, that he's trying to teach me something, that he's making me more godly. He's giving me an opportunity to become more like Christ in my abundance. You see, they're both a type of trial, abundance and need. You might say, well, I might like that trial. If I had a choice, the trial of abundance, Lord, test me in that. Well, we'll get to that. It's not as easy as you might think. Guilt comes from a misunderstanding of where the money comes from, because it all comes from God. Proverbs 14:24 says this, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. It's such a great proverb. The crown of the wise is their wealth. You know, if God makes you wise and gives you some money, and you're wise with your money. Not always, but often that means you get more money. If God gives you money and you're wise with it, so you use it generously and you give it to the Lord's work, but you also save diligently and you don't spend things covetous possessions, and you invest your money and you put it to work, you will generally have more money if you're wise and have, not always, Paul was, I'm sure, very wise with his money and was still poor, and Jesus as well. But in general, this is what the proverb says, the crown of the wise is the wealth. The folly of fools brings folly. It doesn't matter how much money you give a fool, they're going to lose it. If they're foolish with their money, you hear about these people that are in tremendous debt, then they win the lottery, and then a year later they're in debt again. How did that happen? Well, the reason they went into debt is because they were spending their money foolishly, and then it doesn't matter how much you give them, they're still fools, and it just brings folly. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You know, a lot of people focus when they're preaching on this, on the first part. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Give more to the church. And we'll get there. That comes later in the passage in weeks to come. But he also says, and if you're doing that, if you are honoring the Lord, you have, the reward is your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. It's not a curse to be wealthy, especially if you're using that wealth in the way God wants you to. He tends to give more to the people who do better with what he's given. It's a principle in scripture, right? Faithful with little, faithful with much. Yeah. Now, just as a footnote, this is assuming the wealth comes from a legitimate means. Okay, I just want to make sure you understand that. If your wealth comes from a legitimate means, in other words, it's not stolen, you're not making the money by exploiting other people who work under you, you're not cheating on your taxes, but the money that you have is genuinely from legitimate means, whatever that is, then you can accept that as a gift from God. And trust that God knows what he's doing. Don't feel bad about that. Now, on the other hand, you have some Christians who have no problem at all with the wealth that they have because they feel they deserve it. Maybe you've heard it phrased this way. I don't have any problem. I don't feel guilty at all about the money that I spend because I worked hard for my money. Have you heard that? I don't feel guilty about my lifestyle because I work hard for my money. That's also a misunderstanding. Look, it's very good that you work hard, but you need to take it a step further. You need to realize that even the fact that you have money because you work hard is a gift from God. Because the reason you work hard is because God lets you. You have the education that you have to do your job because God gave you that education. You have the health that you need to do that job because God gave you that health. You have the experience to get the promotion that you have, to earn more, whatever, because God allowed you to have that experience. God gave you the very breath in your lungs while you're doing the job. God put you in the family to which you were born. I mean, lots of people that have the same intelligence and would do just as well at the same job, but never get that opportunity because they were born into a certain class of society or place in the world where they just can't escape that. You have what you have entirely because God gave it to you. Don't be fooled. And so, yes, you work hard for it. That doesn't mean you deserve it. The fact that you work hard for it is something you should be able to thank God for too. In fact, Moses warned the Israelites of this very thing. They'd been in slavery for 400 years, and they were about to inherit wealth in the promised land, and God wanted to warn them that they should not feel entitled to that wealth. In Deuteronomy 8, you know that entitlement and Christianity are incompatible. Christians of all people understand we are not entitled to anything. We are entitled to hell. And anything else that we get is a blessing from God. Anything else that we get is a mercy, a grace, not something earned. And so this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:17. Beware lest you say in your heart, by my power and the might of my hand I have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. God allowed the Israelites to get wealth so that God could get glory, not so that they could get glory. In the same way, God allows you to earn what you earn to save what you save, to receive what you receive, not so that you can get glory, but so that God can get glory. And you need to thank Him for that. Never say the reason you have what you have is because you work for it. Unless you also say, and the reason I work for it is because God gave me this work. But don't think that only money that you work hard for is allowed to bring you joy. I mean, these Israelites inherited that wealth without working for it. That was the whole point. Any inheritance that you get, or scholarship, or bursary, or windfall, it's all a gift from God. This money that Paul's receiving is not a paycheck. It's a gift. All legitimate income is a gift from God. Proverbs 10 verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." That's Proverbs 10:22. If God blesses you and He makes you rich, there's no sorrow mingled with that. That's not a bad thing. It's a blessing. Ecclesiastes 5:19, we read this earlier. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot," in other words, to be content, "and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God." If you rejoice in your job, if you like your career, if you have been given wealth and possessions, and very importantly, the gift of God is also that you're given the ability to enjoy them, then that's a gift from God that you should thank Him for. And that's a very key point, by the way, because Solomon goes on to say in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes that he's seen this grievous evil under the sun, that there are people who have wealth, but they have no ability to enjoy it. And you've met people like that, haven't you? Incredibly rich people that are anxious, that are fearful about losing their money, that are greedy and discontent and craving more and more, who work way longer hours than they should be working, and their families are disintegrating and their relationships are falling apart, and they're just nasty, mean, upset people. They cannot enjoy their lives even though they're wealthier than all of us put together. You've met people like that. Because the ability to enjoy your wealth is a gift from God too. So when you get that notification of your salary clearing on your phone, pause for a moment and just thank God. Thank God that you have work when a lot of people don't. If you enjoy your job, thank God that it's something you enjoy. Don't feel guilty about that. Thank God that He's given you that through the means that He has. And thank Him for the money that He's given you. Praise Him for His goodness. So that's the first way to receive money. Is receive it with joy and not guilt. The second way to receive money is with contentment and not greed. It gets trickier here. It's probably an easy application point to be like, great, I'm glad I came to church. Now I can receive money without feeling guilty. That was an easy sermon. Yeah, but there's a point too. You have to receive it with contentment and not greed. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Friends, the rare jewel of Christian contentment is not a jewel that you stumble upon. It's a jewel that you dig deep for. It's difficult to get it. Contentment it's a skill. It's a lost art. Notice that Paul says that he learned the secret of contentment. He learned it. It was a skill. It's a wisdom that needs to be acquired and studied and honed and practiced. And contentment must be learned and practiced irrespective of your circumstances. Just like joy. Just like peace. It's not your circumstances. It's your perspective. It's the same with contentment. It's not about a certain amount, it's about a certain resolve. You decide to be content, to be happy with what God's given you, without craving more and without fearing having less. That's not easy. That's a tightrope. Irrespective of your circumstances. Look what he says in verse 11. In whatever situation, he's learned this. And then in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's contentment is not linked to his situation. He is as happy with the gift from the Philippians as he was without the gift from the Philippians. The reason he's rejoicing isn't about the gift, it's about the Philippians. That they've revived their concern, that they have been moved by God. He goes on later in the passage to talk about that, that this is good that God's moving in you. Like I said, it's a peculiar way to thank someone. I mean, imagine you came and you gave me a monetary gift, and I said, thank you so much for this. It's about time you become generous. You know, I've just been praying that the Lord would stir you in your heart, that you would just want to share your wealth with people instead of just holding on to it. Look, the fact that you gave it to me, I don't need it. I'm just going to spend it on hats. But it's good that you gave it anyway. You know, I mean, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. I don't need this gift. I'm not thanking you for it because I'm speaking out of need. I'm happy in my need. I'm happy in abundance. I've had both. But it's such a joyful thing. It's such a wonderful thing to praise God for that you've given this. And I'm content with it. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, the first part of the skill here is learning to be content with plenty and abundance. And again, you might say, well, that's got to be the easiest skill in the Bible to pick up. If I'm going to work on something this year, Lord, I want to work on that. Please send into my life the trial of plenty and abundance financially, Lord. Give me the grace to deal with it. Because you think that that's an easy test to pass, but friends, that's the harder of the two. In fact, learning contentment in abundance for many people is impossible. Let me first recalibrate what the word abundance means, just so you understand which category you fit into. Because you might be thinking, I can't believe this. I come to church and there's a whole sermon on rich people. This doesn't apply to me at all. Just wait and see. 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 gives us the definition of what rich means, having an abundance. 1 Timothy 6 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Okay, so that's the standard. Food and clothing. With food and clothing, we'll be content. You need enough food to have enough calories to get you through the day so that you can do the work that you need so you can provide for yourself and your family. That's how much food you need. You need clothing. You need a certain type of clothing depending on the weather or conditions or depending on your work. Sure, there's certain jobs that won't let you work in the job unless you're wearing certain kind of clothing. So you need a certain wardrobe, at least one set of clothing that you can do the job, and you need enough food to give you the energy to do the job so you can provide for your family. Now, without a show of hands, I want you to think, how many people here don't fall into that category? They literally don't have the clothes that they need in order to live. You don't have enough food to live. There are people like this. I watched a documentary on these Americans that moved to South America to try to live on what the locals there were living, to see how it was, and they literally had to figure out how to pool their money to have enough calories to have the energy to go and work the field so that they could make food. There are people like that who live that way in the world, most of the world. I don't think any of us are in that category. Yes, Paul. Paul's entirely at the mercy of what people give him. He's locked up. He can't just go shopping. He can't just go out and get a job. He doesn't have a computer, you know, with Wi-Fi in his cell. Like, the money he gets is what people give him. And if they don't give him money, he doesn't have it. And he says, I'm content with that. But when you have much, you have abundance, you have more food and clothing, it's difficult to be content with just that. Imagine you only had the one set of clothing that you're wearing right now. If you're wearing clothing that is appropriate in church in winter in South Africa, you could wear that to a job interview and get work. So imagine while you were here, your entire house burned down, you lost all of your physical possessions, the economy crashed, not hard to imagine, and you lost all of your backup money and all of your portfolio and your finances and your pension. Now, all you have is what you have right here. Whatever money's in your pocket is what you're going to buy food for. Now, you have a church. So the church will help you with food. So you're fine. We're not going to give you Willie's food, you know, but we'll give you this Hug and Lean tonight. You can come. We'll feed you. Are you just as happy before you imagine that scenario? Or are you kind of happy that you actually do have a house and a bank account waiting for you? Now, this is Paul saying, for me, one or the other. I love how he says, you know, we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. Same thing that Solomon said. Naked you come, naked you go. Everything in between is just a gift from God. And isn't it ironic that the more God gives you in between, the more discontent you are and you want more of that? More of that? That just seems to be the more abundance you have, the more you want more. It's one of the fascinating things about watching a baby being born. It never gets old for me. Well, it's got old now. We're done. But all four of the times it happened, the baby comes out. You know, the baby's ugly. They're not fashionable. They're not hip. They're not, you know, they're just, they got nothing. They don't have clothes. They are 2 minutes from dying. I mean, they're naked. They're exposed. They're hungry. They can't do anything for themselves. They're completely dependent. And then 2 minutes later, the baby's got a hat and a blanket, nice little warm light, milk on tap, goes home, comfortable mattress. You know, when they need solids, they get solids. I mean, those babies aren't in control of anything. They're just provided for, and they're content. We even have that sentiment, as content as a baby in its mother's arms. That baby is the poorest person on the planet. It owns nothing except what you give it. But as soon as that baby is old enough to talk, it'll ask for more. Yeah. It'll want more of everything. And the older it gets, the more it wants, until it's your age. And guess what? You want more than you've ever wanted before, don't you? You're not content. What is with us? How does it happen? There was a point in our life where all we had was a hat and a blanket and some milk, and we were fine. Now we're worried about investments and property tax and pensions and food and types of food and types of clothing and enough and gadgets and places to swim and vacation and things to text with. What's with us? You might be saying, you know what? I actually am content. I'm fine with all of this, but to be content in any situation is like this. You're at work. You're content with your wages. Maybe other people are griping. Maybe they're not. Maybe you feel like you're decently paid. You're content. You don't want any more than what you have. The boss promises everybody a 10% raise at the end of the year and a huge Christmas bonus. End of the year comes. Christmas time comes. Everybody gets a raise except you. Everybody gets a bonus except you. Now, you were content with the amount that you had till you heard the news that you're going to get more. And now you're not getting more, and everyone else is. You still got what you have. Are you happy? You totally content? Other people come and say, look at my bonus check. What did you get? I didn't get a bonus this year. I'm okay with that. Really? What if you got a pay cut? I mean, that's what Paul says. Even when I've got less, I'm happy. I'm content. You see, the problem with money is the more you have, the more you want. It's like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. You never ever meet a teenager who says, I just bought the best CD ever. I'm never going to buy another one. It's not all MP3 or whatever. That's not how it works. Money is like heroin. You don't hear drug addicts say, you know what? That was the best high I've ever had. I'm done. I don't want to spoil that. That's not how it works. The more you have, the more you want. You can't stop. It's the same with wealth. This is why it's a skill. We need rehab. We need to be able to repent of this craving. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. You see, I'm not saying you can't ask for a raise. I'm not saying you can't study another degree or expand your business or do something that's going to make you more money than you have. But Proverbs 23, 4 says, don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Ambition isn't wrong. But you need to be smart enough to walk away. You have to know at some point, I have what I need. I have food. I have clothing. I have shelter. I have more than I need. I could make even more, but I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to go for the million-dollar question. I have enough. You need to be content to do that. You need to be wise enough to desist toiling for more. Because toiling for more can get to the point where now you start ruining your relationships. And what's more important to you, money or your family? You start toiling for more and you start ruining your influence you have on the kingdom. The time, the energy, the effort you could be putting into the church. one of the most common reasons we have, oh, I wish I could do this, I wish I could come to this class, or I wish I could attend more, but I have work. And I understand, sometimes you have to have work just to put food on the table, but sometimes you have that work because you want that work because of how much it pays. And if you said no, and you had to skip a shift, and you get paid less, you'd lose some of that control. It's a contentment issue. Your ambition is like nitroglycerin. You have to handle it carefully. One wrong move and you blow yourself up. Here's a wise prayer. Proverbs 30 verse 8. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Proverbs 30 verse 8. A prayer where you say, God, please give me enough that my needs are met, but not so much that I forget you. Not so little that I'm tempted to steal. There are some people that have so little money that they're driven to crime just to survive. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be tempted to profane your name by stealing, but I also don't want to be so full that I don't pray for my daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. That's harder to do when you have months stocked up in supply. Again, I'm not saying we all have to be paupers. That's what point one was about. Receive money with joy, not guilt. But it's not about the amount, it's about the resolve. Those who are poor want more. Those who are rich want more. The amount doesn't solve the issue. 1 Timothy 6:9 talks about those people who want more. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not about the amount of money you have, it's about the love of the money. Poor people love money, rich people love money. The secret to contentment is this: trust God. Trust God, enjoy what He gives you. Be grateful for what He gives you and never ever think that you deserve what you have. And how do you walk this tightrope? How is that even possible? Next time I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the strength You give us to cope with any trial, whether it's abundance or need. Lord, we thank You for the many gifts that You give us. As we prayed earlier, I pray that You'd help us to be generous with those gifts, to be wise stewards of those gifts, but never, ever to love the gifts that You give us more than we love You, the giver. We do love You, Lord, and we do want to worship You, and we do understand that we can't have two masters. I pray that You will help us to have a single devotion to You, our Lord, our Savior, our ultimate treasure. We thank You for our salvation, which can never be lost or taken from us because of what Jesus Christ secured on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.